It's 1942, the 20th of June. There were six double-engine Japanese bombers heading for their target, the aircraft carrier Lexington. What they didn't know was that there was a Navy lieutenant commander, Butch O'Hare, flying behind them, returning to his home base, the Lexington. All of a sudden, when Butch realized that there were these bombers in front of him, he knew something had to happen. Fear filled his heart. He began to sweat profusely because he knew that it was him against them, and he was the only one in the sky. Though fear gripped his heart, his hand gripped his controls, and he went in for his prey. Five of those bombers ended up in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. The sixth one he was firing on when all of a sudden he ran out of ammunition. And by that time, some of his comrades were up in the air fighting, and they knocked the bombers down into the ocean. Now, that was just one incident that Butch ran on. This Navy pilot was the first naval aviator that was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his courage, for his bravery, for his skill, for his participation, for his help in the war effort. He died a year later in an aerial combat. But the folks in his hometown refused to let the memory of his courage, his valor, his bravery pass. And so they named their airport after him. Now, to know the whys and the who behind Chicago O'Hare International Airport is to know but half of the story. And as Paul Harvey would say, now you're about to know the rest of the story. It was Chicago. It was the early 20s when that infamous gangster Al Capone ruled that city. He had a number of thugs in his organization that ran that city like a bunch of soldiers following their commandant. One particular man was nicknamed Artful Eddie. And Artful Eddie was the fast lawyer's fast lawyer. Artful Eddie had a knack with power and control, and Al Capone gave him the opportunity to run the entire network of dog races around the country. Well, it didn't take long before Artful Eddie was a very wealthy and powerful man. All of a sudden, Artful Eddie did something absolutely unheard of. He went and talked with the police and ratted on Al Capone. Now, at first, the authorities were amazed. What would cause this very powerful, very wealthy, very protected man to come forth and speak about and against his boss? They ran through a number of different things, and it turned out that Artful Eddie came forward because there was one thing the mob could not provide for him. Oh, he had wealth, he had power, he had influence, he had all that stuff. But he didn't have a clean name to pass on to his son. And he was willing to give up everything for that clean name for his son. Artful Eddie knew the price he would pay. And sure enough, he paid with it with his life. He never saw his dream, but his dream became a reality. And his boy, named Butch, got a chance to go to Annapolis and fight for his country. Artful Eddie paid with his life the privilege and the opportunity to pass on something intangible to his son. That something intangible is courage. Remember this. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the conquering of fear. Courage isn't the absence of fear, it is the conquering of fear. And my friends, now is the time when we must see men and women of faith stand up and stand tall and stand with courage. Does that mean that we will not be fearful? Oh no. Oh no. We may be filled with fear, but we need to put our hands on the controls. We are living in an age that is becoming more and more difficult to live with the name of Christ written across our chest. Satan is causing this country to begin to boil, as it is all over the world. And there will be men and women here in this country who soon will be dying for their faith, as they are all around the world. We have men and women serving the Lord Jesus with great courage in many, many parts of the world. But here we sit with an air of complacency, with an air of contentedness, pursuing our comfort while God calls us to a life of courage. Now is the time for us to make some very firm decisions. Examples abound for us in Scripture. One that we'll look at this morning is found in the book of Esther. Now, this particular book is unique in the Bible. There are only two books in the Bible that do not mention the name of God. The Song of Solomon is one. The book of Esther is another. And with all of the kind of turmoil that takes place in this particular book, you would think it odd that prayer is never mentioned in this Bible, in this book. And yet, prayer is never mentioned in this book. And contrary to what you may have heard or what you have may have come to believe in the past, the hero and the heroine of this book are not people who are passionate about God's law. No, these are a couple of people that are very much like the average believer in the United States today. These are people whose faith is a matter of convenience rather than conviction. Courage is not something that is a normal way of dealing with life. And yet through the circumstances of what happens, God is gracious to teach them and raise up in them courage. My friends, I started this series last week that I call it Being a Stand-Up Person in a Bow-Down World. And I don't preach these messages simply to fill up space on Sunday morning. I preach this in order that we might be ready, that we might be thorough disciples of the Lord Jesus, that He might be pleased seeing us as His people properly responding to Him and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This morning we're going to look at the circumstances surrounding Esther, Mordecai, Haman, a number of people there in the Persian capital of Susa, and then the choice that is before Esther. in particular. I'm afraid that we're going to, at the end of this time, leave Esther on the railroad track all tied up with a locomotive heading straight for her. But as I dealt with these 10 chapters this week, there's absolutely no way under heaven that we can get through all 10 of them in one morning. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. The Bible identifies this king, Ahasuerus, differently than we know him from Greek history. Herodotus, the Greek historian, had a very famous work called The Persian Wars. And in there, he speaks of a king named Xerxes. Xerxes and Ahasuerus are the same guys. Xerxes rose to power, if my chronology from last week is correct, exactly 100 years from the year, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. In other words, this event, him rising to the throne, took place 2,486 years ago from this particular year. Now, we're 3 years into King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus' reign. He's the fourth of the Persian kings, one of the strongest, one of the wealthiest. The man who has a particular... He has one thing that he wants to do in life, and that is to defeat the Greeks. His father, Darius I, was soundly defeated by the Greeks. And he put it in his mind, I am going to beat them. I will destroy them. It was his obsession. Chapter 1, verse 2. In those days, as king, he sat on his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his provinces being in his presence. Now, for 6 months, these men, all of these high and mighty officials, gathered to meet with the king in the capital of Susa. And it's very clear from Herodotus's record that these men met for military strategy purposes. It is after chapter 1 that King Ahasuerus and his men march on the Greeks. Now, in this six-month period of time, verse 4, these 180 days... These men were not only plotting, but they were also partying. Look at verse 10. On the seventh day of this one particular feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, this skunk was drunk. He commanded Bahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and my favorite, Carcass. He commanded these seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Get the picture. Here's the king. All of his military attendants in all of their brass sitting around. All of these guys are drinking. They're half, if not completely drunk. And the king makes a request of the queen. Oh, dear queen, dress real nice and show up to show off for the party. What does Queen Vashti say? Not on your life, king. So the king sends word back to Vashti, well then, you're not going to have a life, dear queen. And as a result of the exhortations, the advice that he got from his counselors, Queen Vashti was immediately deposed. She was divorced from the king. She is out of the picture. He was a little upset at his queen. Now, chapter 2, we find, takes place 4 years after Queen Vashti is deposed. And during this time, Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, is fighting the Greeks. So all of their military strategy is now being put in place. Herodotus tells us that these Persians were soundly defeated again. He lost 200,000 foot soldiers and hundreds of ships in his naval fleet. Soundly defeated. He came back with his tail between his legs. He licked his wounds for a very long time. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, into the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now, Ahasuerus was not looking to have a queen like you and I would think, looking to have a wife. His physical needs were being met by his concubines. Are we with you? Are we on the same page? Okay? His looking for a queen then was not in order to fulfill his physical needs. No. His desire for a queen was a political and social expedient. His advisor said, "King, listen, buddy, you're a king. You got to have a queen. When you are represented or go to another country, it's got to be a pair here, buddy. You need a queen." So he said, "Okay, let's have a contest. Let's have a Miss Universe contest, and let's have all of the sweet babes come into Susa." Now, what they were looking for was a queen. The secondary benefit of the king for the king was his harem increased by these wonderful, beautiful women significantly. Now, verse 5 gives us an insight into our hero and our heroine. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled." Let's pause here for a minute just to catch our breath. Remember, back another empire, this is the Medo-Persian Empire. One empire previous, the Babylonian Empire, it was the first king, Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered the Jews, exiled the Jews, and he did it in three stages. Now, Jeconiah went during the second stage, 597 BC. They were taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. Now, one of the men that went in that second phase of the captivity was Kish, a Benjamite. Look up here. Kish had a son. And that son had two boys. One boy had another boy named Mordecai. Another boy had a daughter named Esther. Verse 7. He, that is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Mordecai is Esther's cousin. You with me? He was bringing up Hadassah, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now the middle part of verse 7 there is a rather obtuse way of saying this girl was stunning. All right, now as we go into verse 8 and following, we know about a little bit about the characters, especially outwardly, Esther's beauty. Now we're going to go a little bit deeper. We're going to find out the character of these people. Verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now, the young lady pleased him, that is, this eunuch Haggai, and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Okay, now we're going to come back to these verses I just read because there's some very important insights we're going to glean from them. Look with me at verse 12. This is the process for all of the ladies entering into the king's service. Let me say this. When we're talking about the king's harem, there are 2 groups of ladies. There are the virgins and there are the concubines. The concubines become concubines because they have lost their virginity to the king. You with me? Verse 12. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, jump down to verse 13, the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem of the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, this was a risky proposition for any woman aspiring to enter into this Miss Universe pageant. For there would have been hundreds of women, and to be selected as queen, oh my, the odds, the competition, my. And if you were not one who pleased the king, or if he simply forgot your name, you were placed back in the back to be lost and forgotten. Now, a number of things as we go back to verses 8 through 10, number of things that bothers me. They bother me about this lady, this Esther. First off, Esther was willing to go into this whole set of proceedings. Now, if you look at verse 8, there might be some who would be who would say, "Well, she was taken into the king's palace." You see that word? She was taken. Well, the Greek word, the Hebrew word used there. There's nothing unpleasant about that word. It's not forceful. As a matter of fact, the same word is used in just the previous verse, verse 7, where it says that Mordecai took her as his own daughter. It's used the same way in verse 15, speaking again of Mordecai taking her unto himself as his daughter. Scholars think that probably Mordecai was about 15 years older than his younger cousin Esther. No, she wasn't taken by force against her will. No, this was something she was willing to go through. Next thing I notice is that for a period of a year, looking at the middle of verse 9, she ate the food provided from this non-kosher kitchen. Now, you remember the story about Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah. These men said, King, we will willingly serve in your presence, but we have this one kind request that you simply give us vegetables rather than force us to eat from your choice foods, O King. See, there's nothing here that tells us that she had those kinds of convictions, that she was one interested, purposed, convicted of, that she needed to keep God's dietary laws. Another thing that bugs me here. Look at verse 10. It says that she did not make known her people or her kindred. Now, this period of preparation for her was a year in length. And from chapter 2 and chapter 3, we gather little tidbits. It's chapter 2, verse... Oh, it's in there. Trust me. We gather that there is a four-year period of time where she is queen. So we put all that together. There's 5 years here where nobody knows that she is a Jew. Nobody knows. Now, what does that mean in terms of her lifestyle? Well, it means that she looked like a Persian. She ate like a Persian. She dressed like a Persian. Hang on to your socks. She worshipped like a Persian, because nobody knew she had anything different in her heart. Now, that might be very deflating to you to see our heroine here, a lady whose faith was a matter of convenience rather than conviction. But I don't want you to be discouraged by that, because there's a purpose in all of that. And I'll highlight it a little bit later. It doesn't distract from the storyline at all. Verse 15, chapter 2. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. So he declared her the winner and installed her as queen over the deposed. Now, it would, I suppose, be okay if the Bible says and they got married and lived happily ever after, and But I'm so glad that the Bible doesn't end the story there, because there is so much more. There are life-changing truths to be found in this woman's life. Chapter 3. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Okay, now we've got a new player on the scene. Here is this guy who has been on the front lines of the king's court, and now he is being promoted to number two boy. He is the prime minister. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, was advanced and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now, the king had said to everybody in the land, "Here is my right-hand man, his name is Haman, I want you to honor him." And so all the people throughout the realm, as Haman came into their presence, they would bow in honor and respect, not only of this man and his position and his power, but of the king's command. But there's this one guy, this renegade, Mordecai, who does not bow down. Why? Well, there are some that might think, well, he was honoring God's command where he says, "You shall not bow down to any other god." Well, nobody was saying that he was a god, nor was this bowing down an act of worship. No, this was simply an act of respect. Daniel bowed down to King Darius the Mede, said, "O king, live forever." Nehemiah did the same thing to Artaxerxes, said, "O king, live forever." It was the normal thing for the Jew to bow in honor of the king, even to their own kings. So why does Mordecai have this problem? We're not specifically told. My guess is Mordecai was hiding behind a nationalistic pride. And yet, for a very long time, himself did not let anyone know he was a Jew. Well, this particular act before Haman cooked Mordecai's goose. Verse 5, chapter 3, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he was a controlled man. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman, on the basis of what Mordecai did, said, "I am going to wipe out, I'm going to annihilate all of these Jews. I'm going to get rid of these turkeys, every single last one of them." Now, verse 7, chapter 3, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king of Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from the day to the day, from the month to the month, until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. In other words, Haman said, "I'm going to figure out a way to get rid of these people." He did so. He made his plan. He made his plot. Now he said, the only thing left is timing. When am I going to do this? So he got a map out, a calendar rather, and he cast lots. Literally, he cast the die, and the die told him he's to do it on the 12th month. Now, he's doing this in the first month. What that means is, according to the dice, Haman said, The stars tell me I must wait 11 months before I can do this. And so that's where he makes his plan. Now, even though God's name is not mentioned in this book, God's hand is woven throughout this whole thing, because the theme of the book of Esther is God is in control. God is the sovereign over all peoples, all kings, all individuals. Verse 8, chapter 3, Haman said to the king, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Boy, if there is not a couple of verses that shows self-serving people more clearly for who they really are, I don't know where it might be. This king gives the rubber stamp to his right-hand man, his prime minister, and says, "Whatever you want to do, Haman, yeah, buddy, go right ahead." He doesn't even have the wisdom to ask, who are these people? How bad are they? What are they doing that is so obnoxious? Doesn't even ask one question. He's motivated by money, and Haman knows that. He says, "I'm going to give you 10,000 talents of silver." Now remember, this is the wealthiest of the Persian kings. And 10,000 talents of silver was equivalent to two-thirds of what the entire empire brought in 1 year. This was a pile of cash. And that's what the king was looking at. "Oh yeah, fine. You want to get rid of a few people? Let me count the bills while you're working." Haman says, verse 8, that these people do not observe the king's laws. Was that true? Were these Jews so in your face, king, that they didn't do anything the king told them to do? No. Certainly they were going to draw the line, as did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they said, Ahasuerus was to say, you have to worship this god. Why, sure, they drew the line there. But these were people that wanted to live there. They were looking to make waves necessarily. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. Jeremiah counsels the people, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will have welfare." The Jews knew that. They were to work in the kingdom. No, they weren't these rebellious people that Haman made themselves out to be. Verse 11. "So the king said to Haman, 'The silver is yours, and the people also do with them as you please.'" Now there are some that say that when he says the silver is yours, meaning keep it, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 4 leads us to believe, no, that money arrived in the bank, or at least by a promissory note. It seems as though what he's really saying is the silver is yours to give, the people are yours to take. Do whatsoever you choose with these people and dispose of them however you would like. Well, as you can imagine, the edict was spread. The Persians were well known for their Pony Express system of getting word out into these outlying provinces of the 127. Verse 15, the Couriers went out impelled by the king's command, and while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Haman and the king sat down drinking, enjoying themselves, self-indulging themselves, while everybody in the capital of Susa says, well, if the Jews are going to be exterminated next, what about me? Am I after that? What other ethnic group is going to be persona non grata in this land? The whole city was in turmoil. Well, it's here that Esther learns about what Haman has plotted. We're going to go over this very quickly. We'll come back to it next week. Mordecai finds out by way of the edict. He sends messenger to Esther and says, you must do something. You're the queen. You're close to the king. You're able to speak and avert this terrible, terrible mistake. This is the message Esther sent back to Mordecai, verse 11, chapter 4. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he might live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. In other words, Esther says to Mordecai on his plea, do something. She says, I can't. My hands are tied. I've got all of these bombers flying around me, but there's nothing I can do, Mordecai. Mordecai sends back this word. This is the hinge. This is where everything is building to in this particular book, Esther chapter 4. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you are in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Let's look at those words for just a moment. Mordecai says to her, Esther, listen. If you don't speak up, if you remain silent, Esther, you are foolish. It's the first word in your notes, second page. If you fail to step up to the plate, Esther, you will be a fool. For he says, do you think you're going to be able to escape this? People are going to find out, Esther, that you are a Jew. People are going to find out, and as a consequence, Esther, you are going to die. For you to not say anything is nothing but folly. It is foolishness. You must speak up. He says, If you remain silent here, you are useless. He says, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Isn't that interesting? Mordecai says, on the basis of God's covenant with Abraham, he will bring a deliverer. But if you remain silent, if you don't speak up, you and your father's house will perish. You're going to be useless, Esther. If God has given you all of this stuff, all of this opportunity, and you fail to step up to the plate, you're putting yourself on the shelf. You're taking yourself out of the game. You're not going to be useful to God. Oh, God's going to bring somebody else to bring a deliverance. But now, Esther, is your hour. You have the opportunity now to speak up for the living God. If you fail to, you will be useless. The third thing that he says is, if you fail to step up to the plate, you, my dear, are selfish. He says, who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? Esther, did you think that God gave you your beauty for yourself? Do you think that God gave you your beauty just so that you could win a prize and you could be a queen? No. God gave you what he gave you in order that you might bring him glory. Esther, God calls you to respond to this circumstance. Step up to the plate. Esther, do what you are able to do. Look at her response. Go, verse 16, assemble all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. I will do the same. I will go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. There's the change. Now her faith is no longer a matter of convenience. There is conviction there. And she responds with great courage. May 10th, 1939. London had just heard of Hitler's advances into Holland and Belgium. And they knew that France would fall and fall quickly. 6 o'clock in the morning, the palace called Winston Churchill. The king invited him into his presence and he said, Mr. Churchill, I would like you to lead the government in the onslaught against Hitler. Churchill spent the day thinking about that opportunity. And at night, he wrote these words in his journal. During these last crowded days of the political crisis, my pulse had not quickened at any moment. I took it all in as it came. But I cannot conceal from the reader of this truthful account that as I went to bed about 3 a.m., I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial. He responded with courage. Now, my friends, my illustrations have been of war, of times of tremendous upheaval and unrest. And your life today and tomorrow may not have that kind of grandiose pressure. But I do know this. You will be in a place where your faith will be called upon, where you will be called upon by the living and almighty God. And through your sweat, are you going to grab the controls? Are you going to stand up for Jesus Christ? Is your faith merely a convenience? Or are you willing to stand with courage for the Lord Jesus? What's in front of you? What is it that God has called you to be about? To whom has God called you to speak? Are you going to respond with courage, or will you take yourself out of the game? To do so is not only foolish, not only selfish, but it is to make my life useless before God. I am merely a blob taking up space. Oh, my friends, that's more than who you are. Because God has infused every believer with His presence, the permanent residing presence of the Holy Spirit, and He desires to live and move through you in all of those desperately difficult circumstances, whatever those are in your life. He desires to move in you and through you to transform the world around you. People follow not positions of power. They follow people of courage. I don't know what's on the horizon for tomorrow, for the end of this year, in the next 5 years. But I want to be ready today, so that even in those little skirmishes, people around me will say, that Rob, he is a man of courage. He stands up for what is true. Can people say that of you? Father, I thank you for the time that we've had to look into your word, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Continue to do that. So we go back and we look and we think about this particular story and its impact in our life. God, we depend upon you. Cause us to be people of conviction. Cause us to be people of courage. That your name might be honored among the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.